reading of God's Word. I have a reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. As we consider some of Christ's words that He used when He sent His disciples out in His service. Pretty stiff language. He sends them out as His emissaries. Verse 16 of Matthew 10, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." And our passage is this evening, Psalm 56. Psalm 56 for the choir director. According to Jonath Elam Rehukim, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long. He oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then mine enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. You have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Amen." Let us pray. Great and mighty God, give us the light of the living this evening. Give us words that steel us for our calling, that strengthen us. Build us up. I pray, Father, that you would give to us stamina and interest, patience, perception as we handle your word. As I preach it, your people hear it. Let not my sin cause any to stumble. Let not our own weaknesses distract us. Speak to us by your word and spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 56 is a lament. It's a psalm of enemies. It's a psalm of persecutions. It's a psalm of weariness. It's a psalm of trouble. If I had to bring it down to one thing, I'd say it's a psalm of fear. It's a psalm about fear. Our title, it is one of those psalms that has a superscription above it, which gives us some help and some not so much help. If you think I'm going to tell you what Jonath Elam Rehokim means, you're disappointed. You can look in, if you've got one of those Bibles with the little notes, you'll see it could mean a number of things. Far off doves. Doves in the far off trees. And other possibilities. And even if you settled on one, what in the world does that mean? Most likely it's a tune. Kind of like some of the funny named tunes. If you ever look at the tune names at the bottom of our hymnal, some of them, you know, it's a name of a person. Some it's a name of a place. Some it's, I don't know what. I always like the German ones because they make no sense to me, but they're just fun to say. That's not so helpful. Nor is the fact that this is a mictum. I don't know what a mictum is. I love this. My rather stiff translation of the Bible, the New American Standard, says possibly an epigrammatic poem or atonement psalm. Possibly. Possibly not. Most of the mictums do speak of sorrowful situations. That's not so useful to us. What is useful is the little note on the occasion that caused David to write this mictum, probably to this tune. When the Philistines seized him in Gath. You recall the situation? This is right after Saul has fully turned on David. David is in dread fear of Saul. How frightened is David? Well, where does he go? Perhaps the least likely of places for David, Gath. You say, what's so bad about Gath? Well, when you enter the little town of Gath, on the water tower, they have a sign that says, Home of Goliath, their most famous citizen, who came to a difficult end at the hands of one David. And yet David is in such distress about Saul that he is willing to flee to Gath and take, as it were, his life in his hands and try to make a place of refuge in Gath. Well, if you recall how it goes in 1 Samuel, I think it's 20 or 21, when he gets to Gath, he comes to the court of King Achish, and the king's servants say, you know who this guy is, don't you? And then they sing the song from the hit parade. Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. This is that David. At which point David says, I need a new plan. And he's obviously in a great deal of terror, because the plan he settles on is one of degradation. He acts like a frothing-at-the-mouth lunatic. Literally, it says he's drooling on himself and scribbling on the walls. To which the king of the Philistines says, I don't lack for lunatics. Do I not have enough madmen in my court? Essentially, he says, I don't want him in here. And so he slips through the fingers of Achish, and then having done so, the beginning of the next chapter, it says, so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So, pursued by Saul, he goes to the Philistines, pursued by them or in terror of them. He's now in a cave. David is quite afraid. And he has a lot of things to be afraid of. He asks in this psalm, twice he asks the question, what can man do to me? See it there at the end of verse 4. You see it there at the end of verse 11. What can man do to me? Now, the point of that rhetorical question is a very positive answer. But before we come to the positive answer, by positive answer, I mean he feels pretty good about the answer to that question. But before we come to the positive answer, we should observe David gives a pretty grim catalog of what man can do to him. Man can do quite a bit. He's trampling upon me, or that word trample, verses 1 and 2, could be translated, pants after me, or snaps after me. It could very much be a word of pursuit, but he can trample. It speaks of fighting. Speaks of those who distort my words, who attack, who lurk, who watch my steps, who wait to take my life. The fact of the matter is, man can do a lot. Man can, in one measure and in one way, do a lot. And note this refrain of David's. All day long, he speaks of how they are upon him all day long. You see it there in verse 5. All day long they distort my words. You see it in verse 2. My foes have trampled upon me all day long. Or they're fighting all day long. He oppresses me. In verse 1, there's not only the things that they can do to him, there's a relentlessness to what he is enduring. There's a grinding quality to the persecution of David. Now, I would say, as we read David's psalm, one way, we have very little connection with David. I've never been pursued by a crazy king whom I had served, and then by that king's enemy, the Philistines, and found myself held up in a cave wondering what's going to happen. That's not been my experience. Perhaps you have had that experience. I doubt it. In one way, we read these things and we say, well, that's tough times for David. And we don't really connect with them. Yet, I think on very many ways, this psalm connects with a whole lot of Christians. I couldn't help but think when I read this psalm about those Christians who live much more difficult lives than most of us, martyrs. How many martyrs, I have wondered across, as I read this psalm this week, I wonder how many martyrs across the ages, and how many of those who live in the shadow of martyrdom today would find this psalm very direct. This sense of being trampled and fought and oppressed and pursued and hunted and attacked, and they're watching and they're lurking and they're waiting. How many of those who live in those horrible countries where you have to hide your church, how many of them feel that this psalm is really quite relevant, even in its simplest way? I think perhaps many martyrs or those who live in the shadow of martyrdom could find a connection with this psalm, but I don't think that you have to go so far. Closer to us, verse 5 really stood out to me. All day long they distort my words. I have a small fascination with the apologetics of atheists. I occasionally read or occasionally listen to atheists, secularists, materialists, Darwinists, as they argue for their worldview. And they are arguing more vociferously in our recent years than they have most of my life. That is, atheism used to be, in its way, a fairly passive thing. It waited for you in the philosophy department at State U, like a spider on a web. It waited for the college student to show up in the classroom of some discipline or another and then deal with you. Now it has web pages and even had a march on the mall at one time last year. I don't remember what it was called. I just know that it got rained on. I just love that. I do love that. But If you listen to them, or you read them, what makes my veins pop out of the side of my head at times when doing so is the distortion. David says, they distort my words. And there is a sense in which very often the great frustration for the Christian is the mangled presentation by them of our position. It is not a great feat of debate prowess to open up the Bible, find some, particularly out of the Old Testament, some part of the law, and hold it forth and say, aha, you say you believe in the Bible, but you eat shellfish, you don't really believe in the Bible. And you say, oh, come on. You know, it's not like we just started explaining the relationship between the Old and the New Testament last week. I mean, Christianity has had a pretty settled, well-articulated relationship between Old Testament laws, like dietary laws and the rest, and the things that changed with the coming of Christ. But it's very easy for somebody to say, well, you say that you believe the Bible, but you're not keeping dietary laws, which is a very wooden and silly way to present our view of the Bible and its binding authority. To strip out of the Bible all point of typology or symbolism or anything like it. To give the most wooden reading, and then pin that on us. Or, in a more simple or perhaps accessible way, to take our positions and turn them into something radically different. Somehow, wanting to preserve unborn life becomes hatred of women, which is wholly bizarre. Half of those unborn that we wish to preserve are little women. They're future women. There's nothing, somehow, a desire to help the most helpless becomes a hatred of somebody. Or an opposition to homosexual marriage becomes nothing but some kind of weird meanness. Couldn't possibly be that we think earnestly that there's nothing but sorrow in that direction. I mean, nature tells you that. Nature. But there's a frustration of a twisting, a distorting of words. If you've engaged or read these sorts of things, if you've simply this, I take this in the past week, I saw a television program that was a drama. This is one of those, they call them costume dramas. That just means British, and on the other, you know, 100 years ago, set in the 19th century. Little village, little story. And yet the godless in the story were bright and thoughtful, intelligent, articulate, and nice. And the godly were, if not mean, dullards. You know, rigid, stiff, thick. Didn't read much. And it's just tiring to have it distorted as though it could never be. It could never be that a thoughtful person finds the light in the things of God. That it is only ignorance that would lead you to embrace the things of God. It's tiresome. But we can bring it even closer to home. This is, after all, a poem. The poem out of real life. David has real experiences. He has real warfare. And yet it is a poem. Which is to say, I think we are free and wise to apply that poem to our own warfare, whether that warfare is physical, like David's, or spiritual, like Paul's in Romans 7. He has a warfare with sin. We are called to put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And can you not take this poem and think of your enemy's sin and enter into it? Do you not have a sense that sin tramples upon me, fights against me all day long? It oppresses me. It tramples upon me, fights proudly against me. Can you not say of sin that you have a sense of attack and lurking and watching my steps and waiting to take my life, even as the author of Hebrews speaks of sin that so easily entangles us, or as Peter speaks of Satan prowling as a lion? Is there not a sense of even as Paul speaks of sin in a personified way, sin within him, taking advantage of him and assaulting him? you and I will likely never face the kind of flesh and blood enemies that David did. But we are very much engaged in a spiritual warfare. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. They're not carnal. Our enemies are spiritual, not fleshly, not natural, not physical fortresses, not physical enemies very often. And yet we feel this sense of grinding oppression of sin. Do you not sometimes at the, maybe it's not even at the end of the day, it's halfway through, you didn't make it to the end of the day, you say, I am sick of sin. To the amusement of some, I recently had a fiasco it's a small engine fiasco. Small engines hate me. They do. And I borrowed two small engines on some yard equipment. And then they laughed at me, the small engines, as I could not make them start. I made them start for a little bit, but then later on. And what was so sad for me is, I mean, I can't get this engine to start, either one of them. It's a Monday, which means that yesterday I was the most Christian man in our room, you know, because I'm up here. And then on Monday, on Sunday, that's where I am. On Monday, I am absolutely degraded. I degrade myself in my frustration over these stupid machines. I'm feeling the heat of it already. As I am reduced to frothing at the mouth over these things. And then it's just that sense of sin. It's one thing to be frustrated. That's the promise of the Bible. Thorns and thistles in our labor. That's the promise of the curse. What is so frustrating is, you know, I'm 25 years plus into being a Christian, 10 years about into being a minister, and I'm reduced by the simplest trial, to the most basic sins. They're always there, waiting, lurking, ready to trip. Can you not enter into this in that way? Do you not, in a sense, fear your sins? I know some of you fear this. You fear that as you get older, you're going to lose control of your mind. And some of the things that you've always kept inside are going to get out. You fear sin in that way. I do. We fear what it can do to us, how easily we fall into it. This is a psalm of fears, but it is also a psalm of fears faced. He does ask that question, what can man do to me? What can man do to me? And the real emphasis in his question, after he catalogs all the things that man can do to him, which are extensive, yet, on the other hand, he essentially says, nothing. Man can do nothing to me. Despite all that he can do to me, he can do nothing to me. It's very much like Christ's words in Matthew 10. All they can do is kill you. I mean, you may be arrested, you may be drugged before governors, you may be dragged into synagogues, you may be denounced by your own family, you may suffer this, that, and the other, and eventually they may kill you in some horrible way, like they're going to kill me, Christ could have said. But don't be afraid. That's all they can do. They can only reach so far. And in a similar way, David catalogs all that can be done and then asks, but really, what can they do? You know, the Bible offers some very scary advice regarding our anxieties. Essentially, the Bible says, you got an anxiety? Run it to its extreme. What are you afraid of? Take it to its extreme. You're afraid to speak for Jesus Christ? You're afraid to be my witness? You're afraid to testify? Well, what could happen to you? They might crucify you, that's all. Just take it to its logical extreme. And then ask, is that really? Is that really what you're afraid of? What are you afraid of? You're afraid you're going to lose your job? Are you afraid you're not going to find a job? And if you don't find a job or you lose your job, you're going to lose your savings? You might lose your savings. You might lose your house. Might lose your car. Might lose your dignity. Might lose your retirement. All of those things. Those are scary things. But you won't lose me, says God. You cannot lose me if it goes that far. If you wind up living with your folks, you wind up living in a shelter, you wind up living in the street, like Lazarus in the parable. Even the worst, take your anxieties to their furthest extreme. Lazarus comes out all right. Worried about your health? Worried about cancer? Worried about something that you don't know, you don't understand, you don't know what's going to happen? Worried about some syndrome? Something the doctor has raised with you that you shouldn't Google, but maybe you did? And you read terrible things? You're afraid for yourself? You're afraid for others? What if my wife? What if my husband? What if my child? What if my parents have this? What if they have Alzheimer's? What if they have cancer? What if they have something we've never heard of and it's going to radically change? What if they suffer? If you think I'm making light of these things, you don't know my fears. At all. You don't have a clue. I don't make light of these things at all. But the Bible would say, go ahead and run your fears out to the very end, and you will find me waiting for you. You will find me on the other side. Even if the worst happens, I am with you. I am with you. You are worth more than sparrows. I love you, says God. David says, he stores my tears in a bottle. He's not disinterested. He's not dispassionate. David is beset with fears. And yet, what does he repeat? When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. He says it three times. And three times he says, your word I praise. In God whose word I praise. In the Lord whose word I praise. He meets his fears with the word and promise of God. That's what Christ is saying to his disciples. As he sends them out, he says, guess what? It's not going to be fun. I am not sending you on a vacation. I'm not sending you on a cruise or a tour or an easy life. In fact, here are things that will happen. But here are my promises. When they reject you, when you are put to shame, when you are degraded, when you lose things, when you suffer, when your heart is broken, when things are ripped away from you that you cherish, when all of those things happen, I am with you. And I have experienced it all. That's what he says to us. Think about all your fears. What fear do you have that has not been anticipated, not anticipated, experienced by Christ? Degradation? That's what we fear about disease and poverty, mostly. Degradation? Poverty? Abandonment? Broken heart? Pain? Rejection? Despised? Misunderstood? You meant good and they call it evil? It seems that all your work is for naught? What thing can befall you? You don't want to see your loved ones suffer all the weight of the fall. You don't want to see somebody you love under some dread disease. Is it not just sin in the body? Is it not just the outworking of sin? Our Lord has borne all that. He looks upon the whole of creation as you look on your child. Or your spouse, or your parent, and says, I hate sin. I hate what it does. It's so hideous. What we feel about one or two or a handful, when we see their vigor and their mind and their strength or their potential or their promises taken or even just jeopardized, Christ sees of the whole creation. I am already there. David has real fears. He's not a hypochondriac. He's not a paranoid. His fears are real and well-grounded, but he says, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man, mere man, do to me? God is not passive. David doesn't believe he's passive. He believes his promises, because of wickedness, cast them forth. He appeals to God as a deliverer and a just God. And anger, put down the peoples, O God. That is, thwart the enemies of goodness and righteousness, God. He does not believe that God is passive or disinterested. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? My enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. David's confidence in God and His Word is, if not the, a central theme of the Bible. The failure of God's people to have confidence in His Word is a huge part of the Bible. That's how we get the whole problem kicked off from the garden. Adam and Eve would not accept God's Word. They wouldn't, or they couldn't say, I have confidence in the Word of God. They couldn't say, verse 10, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. They didn't praise His word. They tested His word. He said, don't eat of this tree, but I don't know. I don't know if that word is really all that reliable. They failed, and we have all suffered the consequences. And it unfolds across the Bible. The generation in the wilderness refused to believe the Word of God, and so were unable to enter the land of Canaan. We've just finished the book of Judges, where you see generation after generation who does not believe the Word of God, and they reap the consequences. You can go on from then to eventually the generations that won't believe the Word of God until they are exiled, some permanently, because they will not believe the Word of God. That's what makes Christ, one of the things that makes Christ so significant, so startling. That's why He's the beginning of a new creation. He's a new Adam who does what Adam didn't do. He believes God's Word. Father, if this cup could pass, make it pass. But not my will, but Thy will be done. If this is what You've appointed, if this is what You have said, then I will do it. I will do it. I trust You. That's what he's saying. Just as David says here, I trust You. Jesus trusts His Father against hunger, against temptation, against suffering, against fear. Belief doesn't just happen. It is also a thing that you do. David says, I will put my trust in You. Christ says, I will put my trust in You. It is not just a thing that happens, but it is an act of decision. Moses trusts. Elijah trusts. Joshua trusts. You and I must trust as Christ trusted in His Father. In the face of our fears. In the face of fear. He is with us. This is a psalm of fears. It is a psalm of fears faced. And briefly at the end, it is a psalm of fears relieved. The psalm moves from the gloom to the sunlight as David speaks of his covenant relation with God. Your vows are binding upon me, O God, he says in verse 12. I will render thank offerings to you. There is a connection between God and David. They are in covenant together. That's not an onerous thing. That's not a weighty or a detrimental thing or an unpleasant thing. That is a good thing for David. You have brought me into covenant. Your vows are binding upon me, and I will return or render thank offerings to you. He speaks of what God has done for him. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Now here's the simple question about this closing. Is David saying this after or during his trial? Oh, I believe he's saying it during the trial. Why do I think that? Well, among other reasons, if you go to the next psalm, he's still in the cave. That's the setting of Psalm 57. Now, psalms are not necessarily sequential. It's not exactly narrative. But I believe he's saying this during. Why? Because that is the whole pattern of Scripture. That is the whole pattern of Scripture. You worship God in the place of trial. Yes, we will worship God when all trials are done in glory. But our whole life is lived in these things. And Christ doesn't say, God, I will praise you when this is all over. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. In the very darkness of the trial, the apostles don't wait until all their trials are over to praise God. They sing in prison. They worship God in prison. And while being persecuted. Think of one of David's, if surely David's most beloved psalm, Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Not even though I did walk through that valley and that was terrible, but now that we're on the other side, you're with me and things are good. No, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I live in that valley, even though I am beset by death, that is the sorrow of death, the grief of death, the fear of death, the taste of death in my whole being, even though you are with me, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. Not after they're all gone. Now. You prepare for me now. It's the weirdest scene in the world, if you think about it. It's just imagine a banquet table in the middle of a battlefield. Right here, in the presence of my enemies, so is the promise of God that I can pause and have a quick seven-course meal on white linen. Now. The burden of the Bible, of the psalm, of the gospel, of Christ, is that He is with us now. We worship Him now. That we walk in the light of the living. The light of the living now. We know we'll walk then, when all is over. We inhabit that thing now. The promises of God. In the place of our fears, in the darkness of a cave, in the deepness of a trial, in the suffering of all of our anxieties, I will trust in Him. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we worship You because You are so trustworthy. The Lord Jesus Christ has preceded us in all our trials, and is with us in the darkest of valleys. Father, make us calm. Relieve our fears and anxieties by pressing upon us the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise, not that we will have no trial, or escape all trials, you will carry us through, even as Christ has crossed through the deepest and the darkest. We ask it in that name. Amen.